Please remain standing for our gospel lesson today from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning with verse 48. Hear now the gospel of the Lord. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. The passage before us today completes the account of Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've seen him teaching in the temple and also being challenged by many of the Jews who treat him as if he is on trial for some crime. But as the interaction progresses, it seems more and more that it is they who are on trial before Jesus, who tells them the truth about themselves, even as he reveals truth about himself. As they proudly proclaimed they were children of Abraham, Jesus told them they weren't acting like Abraham when they rejected him and his message. When they resisted Jesus' words and claimed that they had God as their father, Jesus responded, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And Jesus then, in verse 44, speaks in the clearest terms about their true identity. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And also, verse 47, "You do not hear," that is the words of God, "because you are not of God." It was with this forthright declaration by Jesus that we ended last week. The Jews have declared themselves children of Abraham and of God, while Jesus has explained that they are neither. Rather, they are children of the devil, and therefore they are not of God at all. Not surprisingly, those Jews opposing Jesus were not ready to agree with his characterization of them. Abraham will continue to figure prominently in their interaction with Jesus, who gives the greatest revelation of himself so far in terms of his relationship to Abraham. And after much misunderstanding, it seems they finally begin to realize what Jesus is really saying about himself. And that is what we want to realize as well, as our chief purpose in this series is to get to know Jesus as he is revealed to us in this Gospel of John. So with that goal in mind, we dive into our text beginning with verse 48. "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now what the Jews are responding to is the previous statement of Jesus, beginning back in verse 46. Jesus said to them, "If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." And Jesus has identified the truth he is proclaiming with the words of God. And he has explained that they don't listen because they are not of God. Their answer to this very strange question is a question. "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now here they imply two things about Jesus. First of all, that he is a Samaritan, and secondly, that he is demon-possessed. Now, the charge of being a Samaritan is odd, since no one had questioned Jesus' Jewishness, and there was general knowledge that he was from Galilee. Jesus hadn't questioned their ethnic descent from Abraham, just their spiritual relationship with him. Nevertheless, these Jews respond by questioning Jesus' ethnic purity. And you have to remember that in this time, the Samaritans were considered religious half-breeds. And Jews concerned about purity would have nothing to do with Samaritans. It is likely that they didn't really believe that Jesus was a Samaritan. They just threw this label at him because it was a term of abuse. Ironically, as regards the readers of John's gospel, we know that it was a Samaritan who had earlier identified Jesus as a Jew. The Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well had asked, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" These Jews in chapter 8 don't understand that part of Jesus' mission is to proclaim that salvation is available to every ethnic group. It is for Samaritans as well as Jews. If they use Samaritan as a derogatory term, Jesus probably didn't mind at all. He had come to break down the barriers of ethnicity in the kingdom of God. And the charge of being demon-possessed may be a knee-jerk reaction to Jesus' declaration that they had the devil as their father. To their minds, talk like that showed that Jesus was the one that was linked with the devil and with demonic forces. But this is not the first time such a charge had been hurled at Jesus. When he first came to the feast and asked a group of Jews, "Why do you seek to kill me?" they had responded in chapter 7, verse 20, "You have a demon." So it seems that this was sort of a stock retort to anyone who said something that they deemed spiritually ludicrous, especially something that challenged them to reconsider their own spiritual state. But if they may be beginning to show signs of losing their composure, Jesus is keeping his. We continue in verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Of course, Jesus denies that he's demon-possessed. And then he sets up a sharp contrast. It's a contrast that's emphasized in the Greek between himself and his interlocutors. "I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." God is Jesus' Father. And one can hardly get farther from a state of demon possession than seeking to honor God. At the same time, Jesus is addressing those who are dishonoring him, he who is the one sent from God. It seems that they have pegged Jesus as someone out to establish his own glory, to puff himself up. And that is why Jesus has repeatedly stressed that he is simply carrying out the mission of his heavenly Father who sent him. And here again, Jesus notes that it is the Father's honor that he seeks, and that the Father is the one who can take care of Jesus' glory. He says, "And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." When Jesus introduces the theme of divine judgment, his hearers should tremble, since they are rejecting the one sent by God, the one whom God will glorify. How will they fare in judgment in light of that? Well, Jesus continues, verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Once again, this phrase, "most assuredly," signals that Jesus is making an important pronouncement, and this statement surely qualifies. Jesus promises, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." My word. Jesus had previously spoken about his word back in verses 31 and 32. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There, Jesus spoke of abiding in his word and being set free by the truth. Now, Jesus speaks of keeping his word and never seeing death. And Jesus' word refers to the fullness of his message, to which people are called to respond in faith and perseverance. But the promise of never seeing death is too much for his hearers. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Well, they reason that Jesus must be demon-possessed if he promises to keep people from death. That is just not something anybody in their right mind would say. After all, the great patriarch Abraham died, and all the great prophets died. So they ask Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" And we have to admit that their objection makes some sense. We've all heard that nothing is certain in this world except death and taxes, and the most godly people throughout history have not been spared death. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death"? I think we find the answer when we turn back in this gospel to an earlier passage where Jesus gives another of his most assuredly statements, this one involving his word and response to it. We read Jesus saying in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And you may recall that when we examined that passage, we noted how Jesus uses the present tense, has everlasting life, has passed from death into life. Eternal life is not just something that the believer enters into after death or when Jesus comes again. It is a present reality. When God renews our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit, he imparts new eternal life to us. We partake of eternal life now. We have already passed from death to life, from a condition of spiritual death to spiritual life. And while we will still experience physical death unless Christ returns first, that experience will do nothing to interrupt the eternal spiritual life that we're already living. Here in chapter 8, those to whom Jesus is speaking are once more stuck in their earthbound thinking. In this case, they're thinking about death on the physical plane. But Jesus is speaking from a heavenly perspective. Jesus is speaking of spiritual realities. When he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death," he is speaking of that eternal life that the believer enters into by responding to Jesus' message with faith. From that moment on, death has no power over him from a spiritual and eternal perspective. The believer need not fear death because he has already entered into that life that mere physical death can never take away. And that's a glorious truth. We should meditate upon it often, for it can liberate us from the fear so many feel when the subject of death comes up. For the follower of Jesus Christ, physical death is merely a transition from glory to greater glory. And in a very real sense, we will never see death. But the Jews with whom Jesus is speaking don't understand things on this level. They're still enamored of their physical descent from Abraham and greatly bothered by what Jesus says. They ask, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" They're saying, "Jesus, who do you think you are?" Now, Jesus could give a direct answer by simply telling them that, yes, he is greater than Abraham and the prophets. He's going to get there. But he doesn't just come out and state it at this point. We continue reading in verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Now remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon. Jesus is revealing more about his identity, but he's also revealing more about the identity of his listeners. And he does both here. He first reiterates that he is not on a mission of self-glorification, as they seem to suppose. He says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. In this statement, Jesus makes crystal clear what has been implied throughout the dialogue, and that is that his Father is God. He's been speaking of his Father, but now he makes it clear his Father is God, and this is the God recognized by the Jews. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. If they haven't made the connection by this point, Jesus spells it out for them. The Father of whom he has been speaking for all this time is none other than God himself. He is the one who honors Jesus, which is why Jesus doesn't have to establish his own honor and glory. But after identifying his Father as the one they call their God, Jesus declares, yet you have not known him. We've heard this back in verse 19. Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. But at that point, they may not have known that he was speaking about God. Now that Jesus has made it clear, it is a damning statement indeed to tell these religious Jews who are in the temple at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles that they have not known God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He draws another sharp contrast. I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now, do you hear what Jesus is telling these Jews? I know God, but you don't know God. I speak the truth, but you are liars. I keep his word, but you don't keep his word. And the identity of those challenging Jesus is becoming clearer and clearer. They are of their father, the devil. And as he is the father of lies, so they are liars. They claim God is their father, but they neither know him nor keep his word. Then to those Jews who took so much pride in their physical descent from Abraham, Jesus draws a tight connection between Abraham and himself. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Far from being opposed to Jesus, as these Jews might imply, Abraham rejoiced in Jesus' day. Jesus uses the past tense about Abraham. He saw it and was glad. While there is some question about just what Jesus is speaking of here, it probably relates to the covenant promises God gave to Abraham, such as that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. We know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham and other saints of the old covenant were looking forward in faith to the fulfillment of God's promises. After hearing of Abraham and others, we read in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Through faith, Abraham and the other Old Covenant saints were given a vision of the fulfillment of God's promises that would come through Christ. In this way, Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. Now, one of the implications of this is that those who call Abraham their father and are alive in Jesus' day should also rejoice and be glad about him. That is how they would walk in the footsteps of Father Abraham. But rather than rejoice in Jesus, they offer another rebuff to him. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And again, they're thinking on an earthly plane. How can Jesus, who's not even 50 years old, claim to have seen Abraham, who lived over 1,000 years before then? And note how they can confuse things and speak of Jesus seeing Abraham rather than Abraham seeing Jesus. This may be because they can't conceive of Jesus being the more important of the two. And they ask Jesus another question. Have you seen Abraham? As when they asked if he was greater than Abraham, the expected answer would be no. Of course, Jesus hadn't seen Abraham, but as we see so often, Jesus doesn't give expected answers. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Here's another one of those most assuredly statements. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. Jesus is saying something very important. In fact, this is the most important thing Jesus says in the whole exchange. He says, before Abraham was, I am. By now in our series, I hope you've picked up the significance of these last two words, I am. Jesus has used them several times with predicates. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Early in the chapter, he used these words twice without a predicate, though they were in situations in which their significance may not have been noticed. Verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. The significance of I am is that it was a self-designation of God. In our Old Testament lesson today from Exodus 3, we heard Moses ask God whom he should say sent him to Egypt. Specifically, what name should he tell them? And God replied, I am who I am. Then you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In Isaiah, we read of God using I am to refer to himself. Listen to how these sample passages stress the deity of the one thus speaking. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am. Or Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, said Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Who is I am? According to these prophecies in Isaiah, he is the one who called the generations from the beginning, the one before whom no God was formed and after whom no God will be formed. I am is Yahweh himself in all his divine glory. When the Jews in Jesus' day read Isaiah in the Greek translation, I am was translated as ego eimi. And these are the very same words Jesus uses here of himself in John 8:59. So with that background, put yourself in the sandals of those Jews in the temple when they hear Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. What can Jesus mean? At the most basic level, he's claiming to have existed before Abraham. But even beyond that, he is identifying himself with the language Yahweh used to identify himself. Jesus is taking God's name and claiming it as his own. Earlier they had asked Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? And now Jesus answers with an unequivocal yes. He is greater than Abraham just as God is greater than Abraham. What a stupendous claim. And this time it is not lost on this Jewish audience who so often had misunderstood what Jesus said. Verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What is their response to Jesus' words? They pick up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. The law declares in Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Of course, there was supposed to be a formal trial before a sentence of execution was carried out, but these Jews had been subjecting Jesus to an informal trial, and now, having found him guilty, they are ready to carry out the sentence on their own. And incidentally, there were probably many stones lying around because the temple at this time was still under construction. But though they pick up stones to throw at Jesus, they don't actually stone him. Why not? Our translation reads, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The verb for hide used here is in the passive voice, meaning an alternate translation could be, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Why was it that Jesus escaped stoning? Well, because according to God's timetable, his hour had not yet come. God saw to it that in some way he was able to slip through the crowd and leave the temple unscathed. And this provides a perfect balance with the very beginning of the account of Jesus going to Jerusalem for the feast. Against his brother's wishes, Jesus went to the temple in secret. Another form of the word is used back there at chapter 7, verse 4. He went in secret at the time of the feast. And now he leaves the temple in secret at the end of the feast. This theme and vocabulary provide boundaries that point to the unity of this entire narrative, a unity we see orchestrated by God the Father for the Son, who is carrying out the mission given to him. As part of that mission, Jesus has now declared his full deity in terms that even those given to misunderstanding couldn't miss. He has revealed who they were, sons of the devil and not of God. He has revealed who he is, one with God the Father who sent him. And beyond that, he has revealed faith in him and keeping his word as the only path to salvation and eternal life. Jesus truly has been shining as the light of the world during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, given Jesus' revelation of himself, the question that presents itself to you is the same that presented itself to those Jews in the temple at the end of the feast. What do you believe about Jesus? How will you respond to him? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis pressed this question home with a warning about an improper way to respond to Jesus. I read from that book, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is about Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us. He did not intend to." Who is Jesus? And Lewis tells us, well, you can make your choice. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. Many of the Jews around Jesus believed that he was a liar. They rejected his revelation about himself and his heavenly mission as a pure fabrication. Some of them also believed that he was demon-possessed. On the level of a lunatic making fantastic claims with no basis in reality. And those are two possible responses to Jesus. But be careful of making them your own. Remember Jesus' words in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." When we recognize Jesus for who he really is, the I am, God become man, then we can bow before him as Lord. Then we can confess our sins and experience his forgiving grace. Then we can enter into eternal life now so that death will have no power over us. Such is the promise held out to all who place their faith in Jesus. May you know the joy of that promise fulfilled in your own life. And may you respond by bowing before Jesus as Lord of your entire life. Let us pray. Our Father, how we